What you believe about the future will have a direct bearing on what you do in the present. If you hold a fatalistic view that there's nothing you can do in the present that will make any difference, well, then you will do nothing, because that's what you believe about the future. You will always act upon what you believe the future truly holds. And this is why what we believe about the future really makes a difference in what we do on a day-to-day basis. For us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is very clear we have so glorious and bright a future that we can only begin to grasp how great that future is. And the result, if we look at what Scripture teaches us about the future that God has for us, we can only but rejoice in what lies ahead. We've been promised that Jesus Christ is returning for a second advent, a second coming to this world, and that when he does, he will establish his perfect kingdom of righteousness, justice, and peace, and that we, his servants, will be rewarded in that glorious kingdom and be given rulership under the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that his reward for us will be to rule and to reign with Jesus Christ on this earth for 1,000 years. Well, if you really believe that you're going to rule and to reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, that means you're going to be preparing now for ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And regardless of what our current occupation is in this world, what we're going to be doing, and the mission and the calling that God has placed upon us here, what we have in that 1,000-year reign of Christ is very, very clear. We're going to be those in the administration of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who will rule from Jerusalem. And his perfect standard of justice and righteousness and peace will be enforced in every corner of this earth. And so if that's the case, and if we know that that's our future, wouldn't we be very interested now in learning all that we could about God's standard of righteousness, God's standard of justice, and indeed what Scripture teaches about a just law and government? Indeed, we would. Any disciple who understands that that is our future would have a natural desire now to learn all they can from God's Word about what their future occupation will be as those who rule and reign with Jesus Christ in his kingdom of justice, righteousness, and peace. They would have a natural desire to learn and prepare and the entire teaching of God's Word regarding righteous law and just government. If they believed they were going to rule with Christ, it would evidence itself now by being prepared and preparing themselves. If they do not, then that reveals what they believe about the future. If we understand our part and part of our purpose here and now is to prepare for that occupation Christ is giving us in that 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom, we will be about the process of preparation to rule and reign with Christ. So I'm always greatly encouraged when I meet Christians who are eager to learn all that God's Word has to prepare them for the role that Christ has for them in his kingdom, to know the absolute standards of justice and righteousness laid in God's Word. I was speaking this week with some Christians who I met with about the issues of our day, about the issues that are in conflict between God's ordained family government and God's ordained church government and God's ordained civil government, the divisions between what each jurisdiction of these each have that's separate from one another, and talking about how the God-ordained jurisdiction of the family and the church has been usurped and taken over unjustly, unrighteously, not according to God's standard, of that of the family and even of that of the church. So that the result is many people today believe that it's the government, civil government's job to educate children. And therefore, we pay all these taxes to educate children because that's the job of civil government. We discover in God's Word, no. That's the job of family government. And it's only an evil civil government that would grab that jurisdiction and say, no. We own the education of the children. We talked about the entire structure of many churches have put themselves under the thumb of the civil government, surrendering what Jesus Christ has said the church is supposed to be in his design and in his structure. My brother, who is a pastor in Wenatchee, Washington, was visiting with us this week, and so we had some interesting discussions about the state of the church in America today, and what is taking place when we look at what's happening in America is church attendance. If you just look at that statistic, it certainly is only one measure of statistics, but church attendance over several decades is virtually flat. There's no growth in terms of, yes, there's some people coming to faith in Christ and all, but statistically looking at it, it looks like there's no growth at all. And so you have some very large churches, mega churches, growing very quickly, but they're just gathering the saints from over here to take them over here. And so there's a shuffling of the saints going on, but virtually no growth in what's happening spiritually in America. In contrast with that, we turn to what's happening in a place like China. And there's explosive growth. The church in China is growing enormously. And what's the difference? Well, one of the big differences between the church in America is most churches, 95%+ of the churches attended by believers in America, are churches that under the thumb of the state. You might even call them state churches. They're under the IRS, being a 501c3 organization. They're under the state government because they become incorporated entities rather than being the church of Jesus Christ. No growth, state churches. Over in China, it's the exact opposite. Oh yeah, there's a state church in China. It's controlled by the communists. You could call it the communist church. Every sermon preached by every pastor in those communist churches is edited and restricted and censored by the communists. So the only message coming out of the pulpits of those communist churches is what the communists want to have proclaimed. Now, most Christians in China know that's not the church of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go to the communist church. I'm going to go to a true church, which you can call it the underground church or the unregistered church, or you could call it the free church, the church that's free from government control. And the persecution of that underground church in China today is ramping up enormously. Why? The communists, to their horror, discovered there are more Christians in China today than there are members of the Communist Party. And for them, they realize, wait a minute, Christianity's winning and communism is losing. We can't allow that to happen. We have to clamp down and we have to stomp out the true church, the unregistered church, the unlicensed church, the free church in China. China, the gospel is making an impact and growing exponentially under the free church. In America, most churches are state churches, and they're not growing, and the impact is very, very minimal. I think there's a lesson here for us in these two things. One is submitting themselves to the structure that God has for the Church of Jesus Christ. We see in America that largely that structure has been rejected. You see, what we believe about the future, if the churches in America believe that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that His kingdom is going to reign over all the kingdoms, they would not submit that which belongs to Jesus to Caesar. Yeah, remember Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's? The church is not Caesar's. It is God's holy institution. What we believe about the future will affect what we do in the present. Turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11 as we study this next hero of the faith, Joseph, who clearly shows us in verse 22, Hebrews 11, 22, he clearly shows us by his example that what he believed about the future, he acted upon in the present in his life. Look at Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 22. Look at Joseph's faith in God's promise. Hebrews 11, 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel. That's the departing from Egypt. And gave commandment concerning his bones. So there are two promises here of God that Joseph was acting upon. First was the promise here for the children of Israel that they would be for a period of time in the land of captivity in Egypt, and then they would be released, they would be delivered, there would be an exodus that would take place from Egypt. But the second promise was regarding his bones, that he gave commandment regarding his bones. And this has to do with, as I mentioned to in the children's story, this has to do with the bodily resurrection from the dead. Now let's take this second one first. We'll take these in reverse order here. Let's look at this second promise that Joseph so severely, sincerely believed in that he acted upon and required the children of Israel to make a solemn vow to preserve his bones and take them back to the promised land. Why was preserving his bones so important? Why was it important after all? What difference would it make? Big deal was it about his descendants swearing, and he made them swear solemnly that they would not leave his bones in Egypt, but they would carry his bones back to the land of promise? It's because Joseph believed the promises of God about what happens at the point of one's death. When one enters the next life, when one leaves this world and enters the next life. You know, Joseph was the most powerful, next to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in Egypt. And you know how the pharaohs were buried in Egypt? They were buried in these very elaborate, fancy tombs that we call the pyramids. People spent countless hours building these, enormous investment of time and energy. They were honoring their pharaohs in their death. And Joseph, in such a high position, he could have had the greatest honors of Egypt and the greatest burial tomb in Egypt had he chosen to. But he didn't want to be buried in Egypt. He wanted to be buried in the land of promise. It indicates that Joseph understood and believed the resurrection of the dead, at least in outline. He lived in a culture and among the Egyptians that had a very elaborate system of worship and elaborate system, all focused on death and preparation for death. You could say the Egyptian religion was centered on death. Death was that point at which you entered what they called the underworld, and they realized and they said that the underworld was a very dangerous place, that when the soul entered the underworld, that soul was going to face some deadly beasts that were going to threaten its life. They believed that in the underworld you faced a series of snakes, and these snakes were all somehow holding knives. I don't know, snakes don't have hands, so I don't know how they hold knives, but somehow in their mythology they believed these snakes were holding knives, and they would come after you when you were passing through in the underworld. Not only snakes, you were also going to be confronted by fire-spitting dragons. Wow. Dragons would spit fire at you, and there was a many-headed, kind of a hydra-like creature that would try to devour you as well. And so it was a very dangerous passage once you died and began to pass through the underworld. If you made it through that first series of trials and that first ordeal, then you would arrive in the Hall of Osiris in their underworld theology. Osiris was the place of judgment, where the realm of the dead would judge the soul of the individual, and they had a ceremony they called the weighing of the heart. And you would be surrounded by 42 of what they called their gods. These Egyptian gods would surround the individual, and they would hear him defend himself that he did not violate any of the laws of the gods, that he did not violate any of the human laws, that he was a righteous person. And at the end of hearing the person's defense of their life, they would take the heart of this individual and they would weigh the heart on a set of scales. They would place the human's heart on one side, on the other side they would place the feather of Ma'at, which is truth and justice. And they would see if the person's heart measured up to truth and justice. If it did, then the person was granted eternal life. But if your heart did not measure up to truth and justice, then you were devoured by one of their other gods and you ceased to exist. You did not have and you did not go on into eternal life. It's fascinating when you look at this because you recognize that Satan's counterfeit, and this is one of his counterfeit religions, is a multitude of satanic counterfeit religions, but the Egyptian is one of those counterfeit religions. It contains some truth. And Satan always does that. He just doesn't put out 100% lie, because if it was 100% lie, somebody might recognize, oh, hey, I can't trust anything there. So he's always got to mix truth with the error, truth with the lie. And so here, there's some truth to that. When you die, it is a dangerous thing that your soul is going to undergo after death. And there's grave dangers. And yes, Scripture speaks about a snake. Yeah, the snake. Satan, the serpent, or as Scripture also speaks about Satan as the dragon. So how interesting that the Egyptians have the snakes and the dragons in the underworld, in recognition of what the Scripture clearly identifies as Satan. And indeed, there is a judgment. It's not the Hall of Osiris. It's the great white throne judgment described in Revelation, to which everyone will be judged. And yes, like that judgment hall, a person will be evaluated based upon their deeds. Their life will be open. The book of their life will be open, and their deeds will be measured before God. But the truth of the matter is, unlike Osiris's weighing of the heart, not one human being measures up to God's standard of righteousness, truth, and justice. And it's not unless Jesus Christ intervened on our behalf, died on the cross, spilling his blood as our substitutionary atonement. It was not until he intervened that there would be any hope for us at the great white throne judgment, that the weighing of our heart would come up inadequate. And it would not mean destruction, that is, their theology said you got destroyed and you didn't exist for eternity if you didn't measure up. No. You'll go on for existence eternally in hell. So Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, has saved us from that potential. So, yes, there is a day of reckoning. So they had some correct understanding, but many distortions and many misstatements about what God actually says. So Joseph understood all of this, and he rejected this pagan belief system that was all around him. Instead, he believed what he had been taught by his father, Jacob, and by his grandfather, Isaac, and by his great-grandfather, Abraham. He was taught the truth of God about the hope of the resurrection from the dead, that those who die in faith in the one true God, and leave and depart from this life, they have the hope of the resurrection. And that a person who has placed their faith in the one true God will enter into paradise. At that point in time, it was called Abraham's bosom. That's how Jesus referred to it, the place of blessing. And those who had not placed their faith in the one true God, they would go to Gehenna, the place of eternal torments in hell. And so for the saints in Abraham's bosom, there was the promise, the glorious promise of a future resurrection of their physical body, whereby their immortal soul that was in God's presence at death, their immortal soul would be reunited with a body, but not their old body, not the decrepit body that was left in the grave, but a new resurrection body. Jesus taught this as well. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 11. You remember this is the incident where his good friend Lazarus died. And when Jesus came, Mary and Martha, the two sisters of the brother Lazarus, were in great mourning. And Jesus began to say some things to them about the resurrection. And notice in verse 23, John 11 and verse 23, the promise of the resurrection was understood clearly by Martha. John 11, 23, Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So Martha had an understanding and a belief in the resurrection of the dead that would take place at the last day. And I believe this is the same belief that Joseph had. He had at least an outline idea in his thinking that there is a resurrection from the dead. Jesus, however, added to Martha's understanding. Look at verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And so Martha had a basic belief in the resurrection like Joseph, but she now had more detail and understanding given to her by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus assures us that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a follower of the Lamb, that when we make that transition from this world to the next, we can do so with the full expectation that the promise of that resurrection is given to us. That just as Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we too will rise from the dead. And we're even told when that will happen. That will happen at the second advent, the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Last Sunday afternoon, I had the privilege of speaking at the viewing of our good friend Marie Morrison. There in the funeral home, her body was laid out in a casket. But Marie was not with us. Marie was gone. This was her earthly remains. This was the tent, now collapsed tent, that was here. She was not present. Her soul had gone to her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. She was in God's presence as we gathered there to remember her life and to console her husband John. She was not there. And for the believer, the moment we die, the moment our last breath is taken, our soul is taken by the angels right into the very presence of God, where we'll enjoy the blessedness, as Marie is now enjoying, of pure joy in His presence. So her body was laid in the casket, but her soul had left it, left that earthly tent behind. She was not there. The next day, she was buried, and buried in the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that as Christ rose from the dead, so we too, who trusted in Christ, we too shall rise from the dead. I was thankful that I had the opportunity to briefly and hopefully clearly present the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there was a large group of people gathered there in the funeral home, and I'm praying that the gospel would make an impact upon them. I know the reality is, in our culture, many people don't think about death at all unless there is a loved one who has passed from this life. In other words, our culture is kind of the reverse of the Egyptian culture. In the Egyptian culture of Joseph's day, they were all focused on death. They were all focused on how do you prepare for death, and how do you enter that underworld and successfully make it through all the trials and get eternal. How do you do all that? Well, our culture is almost the opposite. We don't want to focus on death. We don't want to think about death. We don't want to be confronted with death. We want to avoid the reality that unless Christ returns in our lifetime, each one of us will die. We will pass from this life into eternity. So I pray for those who are not in Christ last week, that the death of their friend Marie would awaken them to the reality of their own eventual death, and they would enter into faith in Jesus Christ before they cross that irrevocable threshold from this world into the next world. Well, we're told in Scripture what that glorious body will be like. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment, look at what it says about this glorious resurrection body that we will inhabit at the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits. I want to come back to that term in a moment. Keep that in mind. He's become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So we're told here in Scripture that the resurrection body that we will be given will be a perfect, glorified resurrection body like that with which Christ arose on resurrection morn. You remember some of the things about the resurrection body of our Lord Jesus Christ that tells us about our resurrection body? It was a physical body. Now, we're going to mention why his disciples thought it might not be a physical body, but it was a physical body. They could touch his physical body. They could hold his physical body. Jesus, to prove it was a physical body, said, "Here, give me some food. Let me eat some food." It could consume food, which he did. It was a physical body in every sense of that word. Yet it was a miraculous body in many ways. You see, when the disciples were gathered in the upper room on that resurrection evening, they locked the doors because they were afraid, you know, the Jewish authorities are going to come and arrest them next and crucify them. So they were securing themselves from the danger that they believed. And so the doors were locked. And Jesus suddenly appeared in the room. What? Jesus walked through the wall? I guess. Somehow he suddenly, miraculously appeared in the room. His body has a supernatural ability that is not restricted by the laws of physics that restrict our current bodies. He passed through the walls without opening any locked doors. He would suddenly disappear when he was sitting with the disciples in Emmaus. They were sitting at the table, and as he was blessing them, and he suddenly disappeared. It's like he didn't go through the door. He was gone. He disappeared. Something supernatural in the resurrection body of our Lord Jesus Christ. His body was one in which also there was no blood. He referred to his body as, he said, "Hold my body, touch it, see that it is flesh and bone." We would normally say flesh and blood, but there was no blood. How do we know that? Well, you remember Thomas, the disciple who's often called the doubting disciple, he wasn't in that upper room on resurrection evening. So the other 10 disciples saw the risen Lord, but he didn't. And so they told him about it, and he said, I won't believe unless I could put my fingers in the wounds in his hands where he was crucified, unless I could thrust my hand in the side where the spear pierced his heart. Unless I could do that, I won't believe. Well, Jesus took him up on his word, and the next Sunday night, a week after Resurrection Sunday, the next Sunday night, they were there again in the upper room. And again, Jesus miraculously appeared in the room, and he said to Thomas, Thomas, take your finger, thrust it here and see. Take your hand, thrust it here and see. So in other words, the open wound that had been created by the spike that had been driven through Jesus' hand was still an open wound, so much so that Thomas could have taken his finger and put it through one side to the other. It was an open wound, and yet there was no blood. Jesus was not bleeding. It was an open wound on his side. Thomas, you could take your hand and thrust it all the way up to where my heart was, and there's no blood coming out. Why? The resurrection body apparently has no blood, which tells us, wow, there's something miraculous about that body. It doesn't require oxygen in the lungs to be distributed by the blood to all parts. It doesn't require a digestive system to take the food and distribute all that energy to all the cells. It's a miraculous body that we can only begin to barely understand what that is like. Apparently, Jesus also could travel at miraculous speeds. Again, speeds that we can't even begin to comprehend. Didn't need oxygen. Think of what happened on Ascension Day, 40 days after his resurrection. Jesus ascended where? To heaven, to the throne room of God the Father, he ascended. He ascended on the same day, which means Jesus left this earth and he didn't have an oxygen mask. You know, at 15, 20, 30,000 feet, by 30,000 feet, you're going to need an oxygen mask for our bodies or you're not going to survive, right? And he didn't need a spacesuit to protect him from meteorites or protect him from, you know, near vacuum conditions in space. He didn't need anything that we as humans today, if we're going to travel in space, we'd need all of these things to survive. He didn't need any of that. And furthermore, he didn't get on a rocket ship to be launched into space. He didn't even get on a jet plane to get it. No, he ascended with his body, this miraculous resurrection body. He ascended from earth and ascended and made it all the way through the universe. And think of how far that is from our little solar system here in one arm of the Milky Way. They tell us it's hundreds of billions of light years. That's the speed at which light travels in 1 year. Hundreds of billions of light years to reach the edge of the known universe. And they're not even sure. That might not be the edge. It might even be further. Jesus did that in no time. No time at all. The same day he ascended from earth was the same day he exited this universe and outside this universe entered the throne room of God the Father and sat down at the right hand of God the Father, all in one day. So the speed at which this travel is possible is, again, beyond our human comprehension. Think of that. Have you ever had a desire to fly, you know? Be like one of the birds and be able to fly. I mean, it's kind of a strange desire, but yeah, I could think of times when it might have been convenient to fly. Yesterday, we were stuck in the terrible beach traffic around Annapolis, that, you know, going to the shore, all these people all trying to go to the shore at the same time. And sadly now, because of cell phones, they can look and they can see all the alternative routes. So we live in the Broad Neck and we know what all those alternative routes are, but you know, you go to the alternative routes and all the people trying to go to the shore, they've clogged those roads as well. Everywhere you turn, every road is jammed and clogged and there's no way to get home without that. And you're like, boy, it'd be wonderful to be able to fly, you know? I wouldn't need a car, just scoop, zip, home or zip wherever I need to be. That's what the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ appears to be from the evidence we have in Scripture. That resurrection body, we're told, is the first fruits. Notice the exact phrase there in 1 Corinthians. It's the first fruits. Now, we're not so much in an agricultural community, so we may not grasp what that means. But think of the farmer. When the farmer gathers the fruit, the very first fruit he begins harvesting on the first day of the harvest is very important for the farmer. He's going to specially inspect that fruit. He's going to taste that fruit. He wants to know exactly what it is because that first fruit tells him what the rest of the harvest is going to be like. So if he's got good first fruits, it's like, hey, I'm going to have a good harvest this year. If it's bad first fruits, it's like, oh man, this may be a disastrous harvest this year. So the first fruits indicate what's to follow. And that's exactly what we're told, that Jesus' resurrection body is the first fruit because his resurrection body is what our resurrection body is going to be like. What a glorious future. What a wonderful promise we have, the promise of the resurrection. Now, the people that Paul was writing to had various questions. They didn't really understand it. Look on down at verses 35 and following, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. Paul writes, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but a bare grain. It may be of chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it pleaseth him, and to every seed his own body." And so he's saying, when we plant a seed in the ground, you look at that seed, and it doesn't look like the plant that's going to rise from it at all. You take an acorn and say, well, how could I imagine this acorn is going to become this great oak tree? But that's what it becomes. So that plant, that seed, cannot produce an oak tree until it's planted in the ground and it begins decaying, and then a shoot comes up from it. So this is the picture of our body. The body we have now gives us only a very slight indication of the resurrection body that's going to arise on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So the resurrection that Joseph was believing in, even though he didn't have anything close to the details that we now have, he was believing in this resurrection that God has promised. He was trusting it. He was expecting. He believed the promises of God would be fulfilled. And that's why he insisted that his bones be gathered and preserved and eventually transported back to the land of promise to be buried there with his descendants. He made the people of Israel swear to him that they would do this, that he was asking of them. But why return to the land of promise? What was it that he was believing? Why was it so important what would happen to his bones? It all has to do with the idea of being gathered to your fathers. Turn back to Genesis, if you would. Genesis 47. And as the time drew near that Jacob would die, we have an example in Jacob's death of this concept of being gathered to one's fathers. And you remember, Jacob had traveled to Egypt because of the famine. He was living in Egypt at the time of his death, and he was troubled with the idea of being buried in Egypt. Notice what he says in Genesis 47, beginning in verse 29. And the time drew near that Israel, that is Jacob, must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly with me and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers. And thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do this. That is, Joseph said, I will do this as thou hast said. And he said, swear unto me. And he swore unto him, and Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. So this idea of being gathered to one's family, gathered to one's fathers, was being buried with your ancestors so that at the resurrection, your family would be resurrected at the same time. The whole family would arise, and Joseph did exactly as he promised. We can read that later in Genesis 49. He appealed to Pharaoh, said, Pharaoh, I made this promise, I made this vow to my father that I would bury him not here in Egypt, but I'd bury him back in the land of promise. Remember, there was a burial ground in the land of promise that was purchased by Abraham. He purchased it from the sons of Heth, and there he had buried Sarah in the cave of Machpelah. And there Abraham was buried in the cave of Machpelah. And then Abraham's son Isaac was buried there. And his son's wife Rebekah was buried there. And that's where Jacob wanted to be buried, and where his wife Rachel was buried, and his wife Leah. So the whole family was buried in that burial tomb. And that would be the place where the family would be resurrected all together at the same time. This was the tradition of burial in Israel. In that desire to be together as a family in death and in resurrection. The tomb was a natural place. Often it was a cave that the family would have own the cave, like the cave of Machpelah. And on three sides of the cave, there would be a shelf carved, and they would lay the body on the shelf. And after a great deal of time, when the body completely decayed, then they would gather the bones of that body. They would put the bones in what was called an ossuary, basically as a clay vessel, put the bones in the clay vessel, and put that on a shelf, another shelf carved in the side up on above the bed. And so as numerous of their ancestors were buried and died and were buried, and eventually their bones were gathered to put in an ossuary, you'd be able to go into the family tomb and say, oh yeah, there's our great-grandfather Abraham, and there's his wife Sarah. And there's our grandfather, Isaac, and his wife, Rebecca. And there's our father, Jacob, and his wives. And so your whole family would ultimately be in these ossuaries. And the most recent burial would be the one that was on one of the benches. You remember how Jesus Christ was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. It was the same pattern. It was a brand new tomb, so there was no ossuaries in that tomb. And no one had been buried in that tomb at that point. But Jesus was laid on the stone table in preparation. And eventually, if he had not risen from the dead, eventually his bones would have been gathered in an ossuary as well. You may remember the other details of the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. They came and they brought a great deal of spices, myrrh, aloes, and they took strips of cloth and they wrapped the body of Jesus with these precious spices and with these cloths before they laid him in the tomb. All of these Jewish burial traditions and all of the understanding of it was rooted in the idea that this body was going to be resurrected. Even if the only thing left was a series of bones put in an ossuary, that would be where they were resurrected from in the day of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph believed in the resurrection, and he acted upon that belief in the resurrection. My friends, if we believe in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he's promised to us, it will make a great difference in our lives today. All our pain, all the suffering, everything that we go through in this life will be redeemed because the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of us from the dead. So in our sickness, in our suffering, in our physical problems and chronic illnesses, we know that those are part of God's purpose, and that one day we will have a resurrection body where we will be free from all of those. We're praying for my mother-in-law. Not only has heart disease, but Parkinson's disease, and now inoperable lung cancer. The Christian who is faced with these things can deal with them because they know there is a resurrection. She was just sharing yesterday that while she was undergoing one of her treatments, it takes an hour or more sitting there and waiting for the chemo and the radiation, she was singing hymns. Singing hymns while going through the process of fighting cancer. You see, the Christian has great hope, and that hope is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the promise that we too will rise even as he has risen from the dead. I was reading a testimony of a woman who in her youth was struck down with polio, and the result of that battle with polio is that she has limped the rest of her life, suffering all of her life with that, and she wrote this, quote, "The first time I will walk without a limp will be in my resurrected body. In heaven, there will be no pain, no weakness, no limping. There will be no scooters in heaven, no wheelchairs, no walkers, no insulin pumps, no percussion vests for cystic fibrosis, no cochlear implants for the deaf, no braille books or signs for the blind, no dentures, no dental implants, no prosthetics. All the technology and tools we have developed to help people deal with life in a fallen, broken world will be obsolete and never needed again. The fallen, broken world will be resurrected too, full of glory and beauty and strength and perfection. What a difference does the resurrection make? It affects how I live through times of pain and suffering. I know I can bear it if there's purpose and God is going to make everything right. The resurrection means all pain and suffering is temporary. There is meaning to it. The resurrection means God sustains me through the difficult times because He is doing a beautiful thing in me that I will only be able to see and appreciate in my resurrection body. She adds, another difference the resurrection makes is that heaven is real, so we do not have to fear death. My friend Marie battled cancer for 2 years and 10 months. And I saw in that 2 years and 10 months her grow stronger in her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of that battle that she was engaged in. And she saw how her suffering and her struggle actually helped other people grow in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. She had no fear of death as she faced it. Last time I visited with her in a nursing home in Annapolis, there was no fear of death. She knew what lay on the other side of that great divide. It was her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And she knew that eventually, at the second coming of Christ, there would be a resurrection and she would receive a resurrection body. That's the faith in the resurrection that animated Joseph's life as he faced his death. Now let's look at quickly another aspect of his faith in the Lord's promises. Go back, if you would, to Genesis. Let's turn to chapter 50 of Genesis, which gives us the actual death of Joseph and what he said and what he required of Israel. This is Genesis 50 and verse 22. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children, that's his second-born child, Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph believed the promises, not only the resurrection, but he believed the promises that God had made to his ancestor Abraham regarding what would happen to the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. Yes, they would go down to Egypt, but then they would suffer terribly in Egypt. They would be enslaved in Egypt. They would be mistreated in Egypt for 400 years. It's a long time. 400 years of enslavement. But at the end of that time, God would come and he would visit them and he would release them from that bondage. Actually, the promise says not only would they come out of that land of bondage, that God would judge that land for their wicked treatment of Israel, but they would come out with great wealth. Wow, they would go from being slaves to being wealthy. How in the world could that be fulfilled? That sounds impossible. Joseph believed that promise. And we read the history, we discovered it happened exactly in the Exodus as it was prophesied and as Joseph believed. Indeed, 400 years of slavery, 400 years of bondage were ended miraculously by God delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt. Joseph, in other words, was believing promises of God that from a human standpoint looked impossible, looked unreal, looked like, how could that ever happen, that a people enslaved would be let go by the most powerful man in the world of that day, Pharaoh? And Pharaoh initially, of course, said, why should I let these people, these are my slaves, I own these, I'm not going to let these people go. And again, and again, and again, through the ten plagues, Pharaoh refused until the last plague to let them go. And finally he said, get out. I don't want you in my kingdom anymore. Leave. And of course, he changed his mind shortly thereafter and came chasing them down. But God delivered his people. Not only he delivered them from bondage in Egypt after 400 years, he delivered them out with great wealth. They plundered the Egyptians. All of this was prophesied. It was prophesied as it was told to Abraham back in Genesis 15, and it was fulfilled exactly as it was prophesied. And Joseph believed that the promises of God, even though at times they looked outlandish, even though it looked impossible from a human perspective, the promises of God would be fulfilled. And he acted upon it. He had them promise, that he had them swear to him that they would take his bones and not leave them in Egypt, not leave them buried in some pyramid or whatever. But they would take his bones and they would return them to the promised land and bury them there with his fathers at the cave of Machpelah. He believed the promises and the prophecies from God's word. All we know about Joseph is he was a man of great faith. And you and I, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we also should know the promises of God in his word. We should delve into God's word, reading it daily, looking at these precious promises, and acting upon them in our day, making our life fulfill the faith of a Joseph, where we are following because we believe the precious promises of God's word. Joseph shows us what faith looks like. Faith looks like, even in the face of impossible circumstances, when we look at it and say, how in the world could any of this be fulfilled? It doesn't look possible. It is possible because God is the God of the impossible. God said to Jeremiah, and I read to you from Jeremiah 32, 27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" No, nothing too hard for God. So today you might be facing what looks like to you impossible circumstances. It doesn't look like there's any human way out. It doesn't look like anything could. God is the God who says, "Is there anything too hard for me?" Remember what happened with Mary as the angel came to Mary and told Mary, "You're going to become pregnant and give birth to the Messiah." And she said, "How could that be? That's impossible." And the angel said to Mary, "With God, nothing shall be impossible." The choice we have to make as followers of Jesus Christ is, are we going to trust the Word of God? Are we going to trust the promises that He has made to us for our future? Are we going to live in light of the promises of God, or are we going to turn from those and face the problems on our own? Because if we face them on our own, we might despair, and rightly so, when it looks impossible. But with God, we know that all things are possible. What things are you worried about? What things do you concern you regarding the future in your own life? What are those things that trouble you, maybe even keep you awake at night? God is the one who says, "Is anything too hard for me?" For with God, nothing is impossible. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the faith of Joseph. Thank you that he acted upon what he believed lie in the future because he believed your precious promises. Father, I pray for each of us here this morning, even those joining us online, that we would place our faith and trust in you, that we would fill our hearts and minds with your promises and not with that which might cause us to despair looking around this world. We would see what it is that you call us to do, and we would act upon those promises in faith, trusting you, even as Joseph did. These things we ask in Christ's blessed name. Amen.